Morning, I'm Pastor Steve. Last month, our church celebrated its 53rd anniversary. And I put celebrated in quotes because, you know, there was no big party. There was no outdoor worship service, combined worship service, or whatever. We decided that we're going to do it on the big round numbers, basically, because it's so much work to put together these combined worship services. But that's not to say that we want to forget what God has done in his 53 years here in our church. And the church was started back in June 1961. And I wasn't there. I look pretty old, but, you know, I wasn't necessarily there. But they were started with 18 people. And if you kind of look at the history of our church, you could actually kind of look at it from the context of facilities, okay? That when they started the church with 18 people, they met in somebody's home, basically, all right? And then they moved to a storefront, okay? They moved to a hall in what's known as the Pine Street Inn, and, you know, when it was on Pine Street. In 1979, God blessed them with the building at 249 Harrison. And then God continued to bless so that we had to rent or borrow facilities all over Chinatown. Now, we did also purchase that office building next door through 37. But God blessed the church that we were able to continue to grow so that we bought the Newton campus back in 2003. But we were still trying to grow here in Chinatown. And we're still in that process. And God granted us on Holy Week, we acquired 120 Shaman Avenue, which is the South Cove Manor Nursing Home. And it's a fairly large facility, at least for us, but as a nursing home, it has lots of small rooms, but it doesn't have a large worship space. And the estimate that we got was $13 to $20 million to have a large worship space. But then, a few weeks after we acquired 120 Shamit, the Catholic Church next door was put on the market. And it's been in the hands of the Catholic Church since it was built back in 1877, okay? And a few weeks after we acquired 120, and we're saying, oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to renovate this building? And boy, it's a lot of money. And then all of a sudden, you know, this church right next door is put on the market. And so we had to think about, oh, what does God want us to do? You know, and certainly there's a lot of relevance, I believe, between our situation and the situation that we have read in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, which is basically the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And as Pastor Enoch mentioned, I've preached this 6 times already in this church, but not to you, okay? You're number 7. Basically, and it takes a while. I started in May and June and July and, you know, all the timing and everything else like that. But I felt it was something important, some very important lessons for us in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 that would basically spiritual lessons that our church, all of our church, needs to hear, all right? Not just one section or another section, but all, the entire church needs to hear this. And so that's why I'm preaching this sermon. And it's difficult to lead the entire church in one direction. And so that's why it needs multiple venues and multiple opportunities for us to be able to do that. But yes, I believe that in this passage that we're looking at, Numbers 13 and 14, that there are spiritual lessons that God tried to teach the Israelites, and God wants to continue to teach to his people. And printed in your bulletin are some of the selected verses. It's not all of them. I encourage you to go back home and read through the whole chapters of Numbers 13 and 14. But certainly I will allude to that. And the first thing I want to do, and you see the outline of my message in the back of the program, I want to talk about the story from the scriptures and basically kind of summarize for you basically what's this account all about. So kind of have to go back to the time of Moses, right? And you understand that how God used Moses to lead the Jewish people out of bondage in Egypt. That God performed these powerful miracles, these plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea. And so soon after that, they headed down to Mount Sinai and received the law from God. And then from there, they went to Kadesh Barnea, which is basically on the edge of the Promised Land, the land that God had promised to give to the Jewish people. And this is perhaps 2 years or less than 2 years after all those miracles and things where the people left Egypt. And so as they were at the edge of the Promised Land, chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them.'" So as they were at Kadesh Barnea, at the edge of the Promised Land, God told them to send in people to spy out the land. They were on a reconnaissance mission, all right? They were to check out the land. And they were sending one leader from each of the 12 tribes to go into the land and bring back a report about what the land was all about. Because the land wasn't vacant. It was filled with different tribes in the land of Canaan. And a lot of them were pagans. A lot of them were living very wicked kind of lives. And so God said to them, go and send in 12 spies to go into the land to check things out and bring back a report. And they had 40 days to do that, to go into the land, spy out the land, and bring back a report. And there were actually, you might say, two reports that were given. One I would call the majority report, because 10 out of the 12 basically would say, this is how we would report about this Promised Land. And then there was a minority report where 2 out of the 12 would agree to. And so in terms of the majority report, in verse 27 of chapter 13, it says, "And we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So when they use the term, "it flows with milk and honey," obviously it's not like, oh, honey is just flowing down, you know, around the street. Basically, they're saying it's a good place to have cattle, you know, to raise cattle, and a good place for farming, okay? And, you know, there'll be lots of honeybees and that kind of thing. And so when they say it flows with milk and honey, it's basically a good place to farm and to raise cattle. And they even brought back some fruit, all right? They brought back a cluster of grapes. Now, it's not like the cluster of grapes that you would go to, you know, C-Mart or Stop and Shop and, you know, pick one of these grapes. They basically had to have two men with a pole and hang this cluster of grapes from it in order to bring it back, basically. That's how huge the cluster of grapes were. And so that was a demonstration, a visible demonstration of this, man, this land is good. This land is flowing with milk and honey. But then in verse 28, It says, however, this is the bad part. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And skip down to verse 32. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, parenthesis, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. And so the majority report basically said, yes, this land is a good land. It flows with milk and honey. But the cities, they're so well fortified. They're so big. The people, they're so strong. And they're huge people. And I know for a lot of us Asians, we feel like, you know, we're height challenged, right? Well, that's what they felt. They felt like they were little grasshoppers compared to these people. I mean, maybe they were, you know, the ancestors of Goliath. I don't know, you know, but seemingly these people are like huge. And so they're saying, yeah, the land is good, but boy, those people are huge. We can't beat these people. We can't conquer these people. There's no way that we could do it. But Caleb and Joshua brought what would be called the minority report. And these are just two out of the 12. But in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Wow. And so here are Caleb and Joshua basically saying, yeah, let's do it. Let's conquer these people. Whereas the majority part is basically, no, we can't do it. They're too big. They're too powerful for us. And in Numbers 14, chapter 14, which is probably not printed in your program if you have a Bible, basically, this records the response of the people because they heard these two reports. There's the majority report and the minority report. Majority report is saying, you know, yeah, the land is good, but those people, we can't take them. You know, the minority people report said, no, we can overcome these people. And so who did the people listen to? What was the response of the people? Well, we see this in chapter 14. Then all of the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And so as the people received the majority report and the minority report, they believed the majority report, basically. They were saying, oh, you know, they were crying. They were weeping. They were basically saying, oh, we're going to get killed. Our children will be taken captive. We should have been better off just staying in bondage in Egypt. At least we're still alive. And so the people had no faith. They were basically scared. They were full of fear. They were terrorized. And they were panicking, like, what are we going to do? Let's go back. Let's find a new leader. Let's not listen to Moses and Aaron. Let's go back and go back to Egypt. And so in verse 5, we see the response of Moses, Aaron, and Joshua and Caleb. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Joshua and Caleb basically tried to persuade the people and tried to tell them, don't be afraid. You got to trust in God. You know, why are you being fearful? Why are you being terrorized by this whole thing? But basically, the people didn't listen to them. In fact, they were ready to stone Moses in verse 10. But then at this point, God intervenes at this point. And he says to Moses, basically, you know, let me just wipe out all these people. They're so rebellious. They're people without faith. Let me just wipe them out. I'm going to start a whole new race of people, basically, from you, Moses. All right? And that was the suggestion that God gave to Moses. And Moses intervenes for the people. He basically says, oh, no, God, you know, I want to, you need to save these people because you need to show your glory to all the nations. And it wouldn't look very good on you, Lord, if you destroyed them all. Okay? And so Moses intervenes, and, you know, we can talk about what was God's intention and all those kinds of things, but basically Moses intervenes in this situation. And again, but the Lord was mad. He was upset with these people, understandably. In chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them?" And remember, this is like less than 2 years after all those miracles, right? All the plagues in Egypt, all the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, you would think that, okay, if I was there, if I was an eyewitness to the parting of the Red Sea, man, I would believe in God forever for anything, right? But not these people. They were fearful. They were scared still. And so God was upset with them because I showed you my power. I showed you my faithfulness to you, and yet you still didn't believe. And so, again, God intervenes for these people. Moses intervenes for these people, and God relents. And basically, God says, okay, I'm not going to kill these people. However, I'm going to punish them. And the 10 spies that were sent into the land who brought back the majority report, they were killed, actually, immediately. But the rest of the people were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Anyone who was over 20, basically, were not allowed to go into the promised land. Because these are the people that had saw firsthand the miracles that God had done in bringing the people out of Egypt, and yet they had no faith. They had no faith. And so all of them would die in the wilderness, and they were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. All of them except Caleb and Joshua. They were allowed to go into the promised land. And so this is how God punished these people for their lack of faith. And so, as we conclude at least the story here in Numbers 13 and 14, we can compare and contrast basically the majority report and the minority report. And basically those people who believed in it and those people who did not. And so, first thing that we should note is both of them said, the land is good, all right? Certainly in the majority report, They said it flows with milk and honey. And even Caleb and Joshua in chapter 14, verse 7 says, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. So no disagreement there, all right? They all said the promised land is a good land. But the difference was the majority people, they basically focus on the giants, all right? They focus on the giants. They focus on the problems, the obstacles. And they said that the cities, they're fortified. They are very large. The people are huge. They're stronger than we are. Some of them, they look like giants. And again, maybe these are the ancestors of Goliath. They said that the land devours its inhabitants, and we seem like grasshoppers to them. And so certainly that's sort of an exaggeration about, you know, being like grasshoppers to them. But you note that no one ever says, oh yeah, the cities aren't fortified. You know, Joshua and Caleb didn't say, oh yeah, those people, they're just like regular height. They're not, you know, giants, you know. No one was disputing the accuracy of the things that they saw. All right? They said, the cities are fortified. These people are huge. We can't overcome. No one is disputing that. But basically, their focus was on the obstacles, the giants. That's what they're focused on. And Joshua and Caleb, they were focused on what? They were focused on God. They're basically saying, but God could do it. He can overcome these people. And they recognize first that this is the land that God had promised to them. All right? And there's a reason why it's called the promised land, right? Because it's promised to them from God. Way back even to the time of Abraham, that God had showed them the land and said, I'm going to give this land to you. And even in chapter 13, in this passage, the first verse, when it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. You see that? It doesn't say, well, I might give it to them. Maybe. No, he says, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And so this is what they remembered, what God promised. Joshua and Caleb remembered that this is a promise from God. He's promised them this land. And then they were focused on what, they also remembered what God had done for them in the past. That Joshua and Caleb could remember that God did some wonderful miracles for them, doing the impossible to deliver the people out of bondage and preventing them from being captured by the Egyptians. And so they knew that God could do the impossible, all right? And so Joshua and Caleb basically were focused on God. They were focused on the blessings that God could provide. They had faith in God, and they felt that God had a wonderful future for them. Whereas the majority people, basically they said, we're focused on the giants. We're focused on the obstacles. We see lots of barriers that are there. And when they saw those fortified cities, their faith crumbled. And they felt like, you know, the future looked so bleak to them, they want to go back to Egypt. That's basically what they did, what I want to do. And so this is the story from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And in some sense, it's sort of a sad story because they were at the edge of the promised land. They were ready to go in. And yet, because of their lack of faith, God punished them. And so before we look at the application for us, I want to kind of look at some of the similarities of their situation and some of the differences with our situation here at our church. So first, similarities. I would say both we are at a critical point in our journey, all right? Certainly for the Israelites, they were released from bondage in Egypt. They received the law from God, and they had came to the edge of the promised land. And so they were at a very critical juncture in their history. And lots of things would turn, basically, on what they would do. And I would say, we as a church, basically, are also at a critical point as well. And some of you may not realize it, but this is, we've been trying to expand here in Chinatown for, you know, decades, okay? And part of it is because land in Boston is limited and expensive, all right? And so there are not very many opportunities that are there. But God did give us the opportunity to buy the South Cove Nursing Home, 120 Shawmut Avenue, and potentially the opportunity to buy the Catholic Church that is right next door, all right? And so we need to understand that this is a critical decision, that the what we decide today in this time period basically will affect our church for decades to come, basically. And again, I wasn't there when the church started back in 1961, but I was around when they built the 249 building. I was basically two years before that building opened. And I saw that how those people had decided that, oh, you know, we've been meeting in this rented facility, and now there was an opportunity to acquire some land from the city and build our own building. But it's got a lot of money. And we're just poor, you know, sewing factory, restaurant workers, blue-collar people who just didn't make too much money. And so, but yet they decided that no, we need to do this. We need to buy, acquire this land and build a facility on there. And they didn't had no idea how the church would grow or what would happen in the future, but basically they said, we need to do this. And so their decision affects us. And yeah, we're not meeting in that building, but basically that's where it's, our church first started. We had multiple services, and then we grew, and we grew a lot after that building was completed. So much so that we had to start renting out and looking for more space. And so I wonder what would have happened if they decided, oh no, it's too much money. You know, we'd have to, you know, really sacrifice in order to get this building. Let's just keep renting. All right. They could have done that. But a lot of things change basically because of their decision. And so we're at another point like that at this point, that we're put in a position where we have to say, okay, what happens now will basically alter the course of our church for decades to come. All right? And so, yes, we are at a critical, critical point. And earlier on, we had the opportunity to investigate this opportunity. And, you know, God had told the people to send in 12 spies into the land for 40 days to bring a report. And so when we learn on May 1st, you know, that this Holy Trinity Church was put on the market, we also commissioned some people to check it out for us, you know, get some professionals to look at it and tell us, you know, how sound is the building? What needs to be fixed? What needs to be replaced? And what's it going to cost? All those kinds of different questions. And we had basically 45 days instead of 40 days, all right, to do that. And I can't give you all the details of all this because Part of it is, you know, we're still in a competitive bid situation, you know, and I don't know, maybe you're a developer out there, I don't know, you know, and you might like want to bid on it yourself, or you might, you know, the news might go to other people. So basically I can summarize and say, oh yeah, there's a lot of space in there, okay? A lot of space for worship. It's a good building, okay? Okay, we could tell you that, right? I can't tell you all the details. Oh yeah, you gotta fix this, fix that, whatever. And I can also probably tell you, it costs a lot of money too, to fix it up. It's an old building. It's around the same time period as our Newton campus, except, you know, Newton campus is probably better maintained than this building, but they're built in the same era, basically, around that time period. So it's an old building. There's no question that it's an old building. But, and so, in some sense, that's the report that we have. It's got a lot of space for worship. It's right next door to 120, which we do own, right? And so, but it's going to cost a lot of money. It's going to cost a lot of money to renovate. It's going to cost a lot of money to maintain. Because basically most of the money that we have had to buy at least certainly 120 came from a previous expansion pledge, all right? And that was done like 2009, okay, during that time period. But we were hoping to swap land at that point. But the school stayed on that land, and that never materialized. But God opened the door for us to acquire the nursing home. And no one guessed, no one even would think that the nursing home would want to move out of Chinatown, but they did. And they moved to Quincy, and so they put it up for opportunity for particularly a Chinatown organization, and that's why we were able to acquire it, because they gave preference to a Chinatown organization. And so you might say, in terms of the similarities, that the report basically for the building is basically that it's a big building, it's a good building, but it costs a lot of money to renovate and probably maintain as well. But there are also some important differences between the situation in the Bible and our situation. You see, the Israelites knew that it was God's will for them to acquire the promised land, right? God promised it to them. But God didn't promise to us, you know, Holy Trinity Church, right? God didn't give me this vision. God didn't speak to me during the night. Next week, I'm actually preaching about the gift of prophecy, all right? And it's not just talking about what happens in the future, but basically God would speak to people directly and tell them, you know what to do. And so, yeah, that's certainly relevant, and that's for next week. But I didn't receive that. I didn't get this message from God that says, oh yeah, you need to buy that building, all right? But we did our homework. We tried to look at it. We used our group logic, you might say, in deciding this together. And we feel that it is God's will. We feel that God is leading us in this direction. But if they don't accept our offer and they go with another developer, that which may happen, then it's basically not God's will for us, right? It's kind of like as you pray for how you want to get into a certain college, right? And you may pray and pray and, you know, but you don't know which college unless God gave you this special dream. And so you apply. And if you get rejected, then you kind of say, well, I don't think it's God's will, right? I mean, so I think it's the same situation here, that we think this is where God is leading us, but he may close the door on this. But we feel that he wants us at least to try to acquire this. And so that basically is the key difference between our situation and the situation as recorded here in Numbers. So what is some of the application that we see from this? Well, let me give you three principles. Number one, The majority is not always right, okay? I mean, that's clear. The majority report said, we can't do it. And certainly that's not the report that God endorsed. He's basically saying, you know, you need to have faith. You need to believe in me. But the majority basically said, no, we can't do it. They were filled with fear. And so rather than majority or minority, basically we have to go with godly leadership, all right? Because sometimes the crowd, the people, may just be swayed by certain things. But most importantly, we want people who listen to God, who hear God, who seek His voice, who seek His face. And that's how a church needs to be led, okay? To be led by godly leadership. And so, not that the majority is always right or wrong, but most importantly, we need to depend upon godly leadership. A second important principle in this is God's way does not mean we don't have to do anything. See, a lot of times people have this misconception, oh, if it's God's will, it'll just be easy. It's a, you know, piece of cake, right? It'll be so easy. And people think that God's way means everything is just kind of done for you, right? But for the Jewish people, the Israelites here, God wanted them to get the promised land, right? That's clear. We see that promise. But they had to conquer the people living in that land in order to get that land. They had to wage war against those people. And people would be killed. People would be maimed. And there would be a lot of fighting and all that kind of thing. There was sacrifice that would be involved. There would even be some defeats for them. And so we need to understand that God's will, God's way, doesn't mean that everything's just handed to you on a silver platter, all right? But even if it's God's will, sometimes we have to sacrifice. We have to do things in order to acquire what God wants us to have. An example certainly is in the Bible where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, when he says, I will build my church, he's not saying BCEC, okay? He's talking about, you know, the universal church there. But look at the history in the book of Acts as the church started. Was it easy for them? Was it a piece of cake for them? No, there was a lot of persecution. There were people who died, people who were martyred for the faith. And yet, but God, you said, you know, I will build my church. Yes, God says he was going to build his church, but people had to sacrifice. People, like I said, even died for their faith, as you read in the book of Acts. Yet it was God's will for the church to grow and expand. And so, if God wants us to acquire Holy Trinity Church, the Catholic Church next door there, then it's not necessarily going to be easy. There might be sacrifice involved. You know, some people were thinking, oh, maybe the Roman Catholic Church would just give it to us. You know, I mean, you know, we're Christian, they're Christian. Why don't they just give it to us, right? I mean, yeah, maybe, that'd be nice, but unlikely to happen, right? So, you know, so don't think that, oh, this is God's will if they would just give it to us. We may have to pay a price for it. We may have to sacrifice for it and all these things, but it's God's will, all right? It's God's will. And then the most important principle, last one, God wants to see faith in Him, in His people. God wants to see faith in Him, in God, in His people. And so, and a lot of us may just focus on the problems, focus on the giants, but God wants to have faith. He wants us to trust in Him. Again, rereading verse 11 of chapter 14. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? And so the people had no faith. They complain, they murmur, they criticize, they show their ingratitude. They basically, you know, said, let's go back to Egypt, all right? But God wanted to see faith in his children. He wanted the people to trust him and believe in him. And certainly in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please him, that is God. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not saying it's basically saying don't depend on what you see. Depend on your faith in God. Because we need to sometimes see what's there. Certainly God wanted the Israelites to know what was there. He told them to send these spies into the land to check things out. But he also wants us to have faith. In fact, the reason why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers is basically God told them to do a census, to number the people, because he wanted them to know how many soldiers are you going to have to be able to conquer this land. And that's why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers. And so God doesn't say, you know, just close your eyes and just trust in him. You know, we need to have our eyes open, but we don't depend upon our sight. We depend on our faith in God. And so when we make decisions as a church, we commission people, we ask people to give us some estimates, we want to estimate how much money, and, you know, we had people, and that's why we had these long meetings. I mean, we were basically on Thursday night, we were there till 1 o'clock in the morning, okay, talking about these things, and the leadership of our church. And some of it, you know, we received reports, we analyzed the data, all these kinds of things, but in the end, it's not a financial decision. It's not a business decision. It's a spiritual decision. Spiritual decision. And so we as a church need to recognize that we need to do whatever God wants us to do. That's the most important thing. And yes, we should have data. We need to have information as much as we can. We can analyze the data. We've got computer models and doing all these different things, spreadsheets, whatever. But in the end, it's basically, what does God want us to do? And so, you know, do we trust in God, or are we going to just look at the giants, basically? And so, certainly as a church, we could have a lot of fears. We could basically say, well, why do we need a big sanctuary for? I mean, you know, Christianity, it looks like it's on the decline. We live in New England. All the politicians are against us. All the movie stars are against us. The media is against us. The judges are against us. You know, so we should just kind of crawl into some corner and just hold out till Jesus comes. You know, some people may think that way. But I don't believe that's what God wants us to do. I think he wants us to, while we have the opportunity to reach out to our community with the love of Christ, and in the midst of the darkness, be a light, to be salt in this community. And so, you know, instead of withdrawing and say, oh, let's go back to Egypt, we need to advance and say, no, we need to go out there because people need Jesus Christ even more than ever, right? And so, yeah, we could say, oh, the developers, they can outbid us. They could, you know, we could have all these giants that we could see. And maybe even individually, you know, when we say, okay, sacrifice, some of it is going to be financial, right? We're going to say, okay, because we don't have, like, where does the money come from, right? It's from us, all of us. And some of us maybe ask to sacrifice to give. And then we say, yeah, I know the economy is doing well, but, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the future? Everything is just going to come crashing down again. And, you know, so we can have all these fears that we have. Again, are we going to focus on the giants, or are we going to focus on God? And in terms of personal application, I know that I'm applying this basically to the church situation because, you know, I wanted the whole, entire church to hear this, but you could apply this to your own personal giants in your life, basically. Because all of us have giants in our lives that scare us, right? And a lot of issues and things that you're dealing with personally. As mentioned, you know, there are lots of people getting married. And you might be single. You don't, not only you don't have a perspective, but you don't even have any, you know, girlfriend or anybody perspective that you would, you know, wouldn't want to date you even, right? And so you may get very discouraged. You may feel, God, you have to provide someone for me. God didn't promise you that everyone's going to get married. But God did say that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will be sufficient for you, for whatever situation that He calls you into. And so do you trust in Him, or are you going to look at the giants, basically? So we didn't talk much about that, but hopefully you can also apply that to your situation as well. So we're still in the midst of this journey, and I certainly would encourage you through this in this time period to be praying. We submitted an offer, and again, we can't tell you what the amount is. You know, you will be able to vote with the leadership. We'll basically commit this to the congregation at some point into the future to affirm whether this is God's will or not. But obviously, in the midst of negotiations, we can't be disclosing these numbers and things at this point. But the most important thing for you to do now is to pray, because on tomorrow we will submit our offer that that the leadership of our church prayed about and decided to make a bid, and we don't know what will happen. As you can read between the lines, there are other people, other groups that, you know, I would say may even have more resources than we do. And we'll do our best to try to acquire this building, which is right next door. And it would work out for us in terms of our ministry. But we need to pray. And so hopefully you will put this as a priority to be praying until we hear back from the Catholic Church in terms of who they would sell this building to. Let me conclude. Numbers 13:31. The men who had gone up with him said, you know, this is from the majority report. They said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." We are not able, okay? And when I read that as I was reading the scriptures, it actually brought me back, you know, to the time when they were building the 249 Harrison building. And we were trying to build it. We were meeting in the Pine Street Inn. And I remember the founding pastor, Pastor Tan, was preaching and leading the people to try to raise money from these blue-collar people to raise money for this building. And I have this clear recollection of him leading the singing, because they basically adapted a song called "He is Able," all right? And Pastor Tan's English was not the best, all right? And his singing voice was probably not the best, all right? But he sang with conviction. "He is able," he said. "He is able." And I want, hopefully, all of us to have that same conviction that He, God, is able. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that You are able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. We confess to You that many times we are focused on the giants, that we look at the obstacles, that we look at the problems, instead of looking at You, whether it be as a church in terms of expansion or perhaps in our own personal lives, that we don't have faith and trust in You. We are terrorized by these giants. We want to go back to Egypt. And so we confess to You our lack of faith. We pray, Lord, that through this time period, that as we try to acquire this Holy Trinity Church, that our faith and trust in you, we don't know exactly what will happen because we haven't received that information for you, but you seem to be leading us to try to acquire it. And so we're doing our best to do that. But we know that it's ultimately up to you. Certainly, as we look at the different problems and things, the giants, we'd say, it's impossible, can't be done. But as we look at you, we recognize with God all things are possible. And so help us not to have faith in ourselves or money that we might have. Help us to have faith in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.